to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion. Spring is in the air in New Zealand, and we are in green vestments every Sunday now as we work our way through the Sundays after Pentecost, heading towards the end of the year. This coming Sunday, we have the 15th Sunday, and it will be our second Sunday back at St. Paul's College for our Sunday Masses. We have our daily Masses at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South in Auckland's West. And our Sunday Mass has returned to St. Paul's College once again, the college chapel, much larger. We had well over 200 people there last week, and we still have plenty more room, so you're welcome to come along. It's so much better setting for us, as the acoustics are very good, and our choir sounds really quite magnificent. So if you've never been to a Latin Mass, if you've heard about it, maybe Shia LaBeouf or Mel Gibson or something like someone like that who's have some contact with it, and you've heard it through their mouths, that it is something of a great profundity, great beauty, great solemnity, great mystery, then you're welcome to come along. Don't be afraid of the fact that the Mass is in Latin. The Gregorian chant, which is being sung, is absolutely heavenly, and it will raise your soul up towards God just by the beauty of the rite itself. There's nobody in our congregation who's a Latin speaker per se, but most of us, or most people who come along, we have booklets at the back of the church with Latin and English, and you can follow along pretty much. Ask anybody next to you and they can tell you where we are. It's not particularly difficult to follow along. It is an eternal type of liturgy that has been so unchanged in 1,500 years that, having come along two or three times, most people are quite easily able to follow where we are in the Mass. So if you've never been to a Latin Mass, come along to St. Paul's College this Sunday at 9 a.m. There's plenty of parking down in their lower basketball courts, and confessions begin 1 hour before Mass. So if you get there early enough, you should be able to get in. If you arrive pretty late, there's probably going to be a line there. Nevertheless, come on along to St. Paul's. If for the details of where St. Paul's College is, times of the Mass, confessions during the week, and all other such things are on our website, and our website is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. And also, you can have a look at our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. And we try to keep things fairly up to date on both of those if there are any changes or any such things going on in our Latin Mass chaplaincy. So, for the show today, I'm going to head back into ancient history. Well, not so ancient, 16th century history, and especially in 1552. Last week and the weeks prior to this, we've been talking about the collapse of Catholicism in Great Britain because of the actions of Henry VIII and his infidelity to his wife. And then once that started to collapse around him, and he started to basically threaten and cajole churchmen, and many of them were afraid for their lives, and they were prepared to cut off the Catholic Church from the people of England. And then Henry VIII formed, of course, his own church around his own sinful behaviour. But after he died, his choice for the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, really started to turn up the ante by showing just how Protestantised he had actually become. And so England was just led completely away from the Catholic Church. And this came about with Edward VI, who showed himself to be a very, very, very avid Protestant, but also quite a vicious man. And as I said last week, on November the 1st in 1552, the second act of uniformity came into effect throughout England. Edward VI at that time was 15 years old, but there's nothing of a boy in him. He was already cold and merciless and showed every sign of developing into an absolute tyrant, probably as absolute a tyrant as history has ever known. And for several years, he had kept a detailed, remarkably literate and intelligent diary, which demonstrated, in the words of his modern biographer, that his root concern was with the maintenance of the structure of royal power. But his last entry was on November 28 in that year, 1552. Suddenly, his tomorrows had become yesterday's. His glittering prospects of unlimited rule over his country for a full lifetime transformed into a fading dream. Edward VI was, of course, mortal. He had tuberculosis, and it would kill him, and very soon. Now, there are distinct indications, though no explicit statement, that the leaders of England's government were aware of the gravity of the young Edward's condition as soon as he was. In January of 1553, the Duke of Northumberland, effectively the head of state, wrote to Cecil saying he intended to stay away from court for some weeks and that he had little reason to wish to live longer. When Parliament met later that month, Cecil, rather than Northumberland or his royal council, prepared its agenda. William Cecil was beginning to reveal his skills, which he would so often demonstrate during the ensuing 45 years in operating coolly and decisively behind the scenes, of taking charge in someone else's name without appearing to the public to be doing so. In May, Edward's doctors predicted his death within 3 months. Preparation of a successor was urgently necessary. On May 21, Northumberland arranged the marriage of his son, Guildford Dudley, to 16-year-old Lady Jane Grey, granddaughter of Henry VIII's late sister Mary. Cecil refused to support her as queen, believing, rightly as events were to show, that few of the nobles and people of England would accept her. On June 11, Edward himself appeared upon the scene, utterly determined to deny the succession of his half-sister simply and solely because she was a Catholic. Racked with coughing, spitting black phlegm, this boy of 16 called in Cecil to help him draft a decree altering the royal succession to exclude both his half-sisters and convey the throne to Jane Grey. Cecil would not do it. Such a law must be enacted by Parliament, which at that time had adjourned, and not by the King and his staff on their own. Edward would not listen to him. He had the decree drafted by someone else and ordered Cecil to sign it on pain of death, which, of course, he did. The dying Edward then called a meeting with the royal council and several judges and similarly bullied them into assenting to the illegal decree. Cranmer signed it after being assured that all the others had. On July 4th, Northumberland summoned Princess Mary and Elizabeth to court. Elizabeth did not respond. Mary started, but moved very slowly. 2 days later, Edward died. Mary learned of it that very night and set out in the darkness with an escort of only 6 men, riding north to the Newmarket Thetford Road, which skirts London widely and goes straight to Yarmouth, where she could easily embark for the continent. All night she rode up the long straight road, covering 20 miles, until stopping to rest at the home of a loyal Catholic, John Huddleston, where she arranged for a mass at dawn. She rode on in disguise, guided by a servant of Huddleston, covering 40 miles that day. On the 8th, the death of Edward was publicly announced for the first time. The following day was a Sunday. Bishop Ridley of London denounced Mary in an intemperate and almost hysterical sermon, while John Knox in the Chiltern Hills cried, "Woe against England if she allies herself with the enemies of the gospel." On the 10th, Jane Grey was crowned queen under heavy guard at the Tower of London. On the same day, still on the road north, Mary Tudor, daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, granddaughter of Queen Elizabeth, Isabel and the Catholic of Spain, proclaimed herself queen. Mary Tudor had lived with tragedy and terror ever since her father put away her mother and proclaimed her a bastard. Anne Boleyn had hated her and wanted to kill her. As England moved more and more toward radical Protestantism, Mary had been pressured and persecuted for her faith, especially since the adoption of the Book of Common Prayer, effectively eliminating the Mass in England. Despite repeated attempts by Emperor Charles V to protect her, the government would not guarantee Mary's right even to a Mass inside her own dwelling and repeatedly threatened to deny it to her. When in May 1550 Charles V recalled his able ambassador to England, Van der Delft, it was intended for him to take Mary secretly out of the country with him. When that plan failed, an elaborate attempt was made to get her away by sea, but various misadventures befell the rescuers, Mary lost her nerve, and the escape attempt had to be abandoned. In March of 1551, she made a rare appearance at court. Edward told her to her face that he was revoking her permission to have Mass in her house, though late in April, Bishops Cranmer and Ridley persuaded the young king to renew the permission temporarily so as not to give still greater offence to the emperor in Europe. Emperor Charles well knew the peril in which his cousin stood. On June 30th in 1551, he suddenly rounded on the English ambassador at his court in blazing anger, and he said the following: "Ought it not to suffice you that you spill your own souls, but that you have a mind to force others to lose theirs too? My cousin, the princess, is evil handled among you. Her servants plucked from her, and she still cried to leave Mass, to forsake her religion in which her mother, her grandmother, and all her family have lived and died." Unquote. But the coalition that was to bring Charles so low the following year was already building, and the English government knew it. Since France, under Henry II, was about to go to war with the emperor, France was less likely to attack England, and England therefore had less need for the emperor's support and less reason to avoid offending him. On August 29, Chancellor Rich, he that is, who had betrayed St. Thomas More, carried a letter to Mary from young King Edward VI, ordering her to end all masses at her residence. Perusing the letter, Mary said, "Ah, good Master Cecil took much pains here." She was evidently aware of Cecil's growing, though silent, influence in the government in favour of the Protestant cause. She resisted as strongly as she could. Charles again intervened vigorously on her behalf, and finally an arrangement was made whereby she was allowed to continue having Mass said in her residence, but without public notice, and none but she allowed to attend it. Now she was free and ready to challenge her tormentors, not only for herself, but for the whole future of the Catholic faith among the English-speaking peoples. And the people were with her. Few had even heard of Lady Jane Grey before that summer. The public had only recently learned of Edward's mortal illness, and they assumed Mary to be the rightful heir, putting no stock in the law declaring her illegitimate. Furthermore, Northumberland, as regent, had become very unpopular. In a village near Grantham in Lincolnshire on July 11th, Constable Richard Troughton, told by a man just returned from London of the death of the king and that Northumberland was about to pursue Princess Mary, later gave testimony that I drew my dagger in the sight of the said John Dove and James Pratt and wished it at the villain's, that's Northumberland's, heart, with my hand at it as hard as I could thrust. Suddenly, face to face, body to body, and prayed God to save the Queen's Majesty and deliver her grace from him. On the 14th, Northumberland marched from London, but with only 2,000 men. And as he himself despairingly commented, the people pressed to see us, but not one saith, God speed us. Cecil helped prevent reinforcements from reaching Northumberland. More and more leaders endorsed Mary. Amazingly, even the vehemently Protestant foe of vestments, Bishop Hooper, on the 17th, shortly after his departure from Cambridge, Northumberland's troops refused to march any further with him. The Earl of Oxford joined Mary with a substantial force of armed men. On the 19th, the Royal Council abruptly changed sides. Jane Grey's father surrendered the Tower of London without a fight, and Mary was proclaimed Queen in London before an enormous crowd. Convinced that God had called her to restore the Catholic faith to England, her first act as Queen was to order the erection of a crucifix in the chapel of Framlington Castle, where she was temporarily lodged. Northumberland was arrested, stoned in the streets of London, and imprisoned in the Tower, where he was executed a month later after declaring his return to the Catholic religion. There was rejoicing, especially in Ireland, where the priests at Kilkenny joined the faithful in the taverns to celebrate. After 19 years during which England had broken from Christendom, gone from schism to heresy, stripped its centuries-old altars and martyred their last defenders, she now had a chance to restore what had been lost. But England had gone far astray, and the road back would be very hard. Would Mary, for so long a lone and frightened woman protected only by her distant cousin, Charles V, whom she had never even met, be equal to the daunting task of leading her people along that road? This, of course, is a great question at that point in time. Now, over in Europe, things were really moving even faster, if they possibly could. By 1553, John Calvin had been in full control of the city of Geneva for a decade and was to maintain unchallenged mastery there for more than another decade to come. From the beautiful lake city at the crossroads of Europe, close to the line separating speakers of French from those of German, his influence fanned out all across the continent through the ardent young men who came to Geneva to see and study in what they believed to be the ideal Protestant commonwealth, and Protestant refugees seeking a safe haven from which they could recoup their fortunes and try again to destroy the ancient faith in their homelands. Calvin always counseled against violent popular revolution, though he was willing to consider the overthrow of a reigning king if a case could be made for it under existing law, and accept a revolutionary regime after it took power. Many of his followers were not so scrupulous. Calvin might privately reprove them, but usually did not publicly condemn them. He was perhaps a reluctant revolutionary, but his impact upon Christendom was indubitably revolutionary and provides the key to understanding the critical last 9 years before the long-delayed final session of the Council of Trent began. By that time, not only had Lutheranism triumphed in more than half of Germany, but still more radical Calvinism had triumphed in Scotland and was bidding strongly for power in both France and England. The crippled, exhausted Emperor Charles V had abdicated and died in a monastery in Spain, but his son, Philip II of Spain, had taken up the torch of leadership for the Catholic cause and begun his 40-year duel with William Cecil for the future of Christendom. At this period, it was still possible for either side in the immense religious struggle to win complete or nearly complete victory. There was nothing fated about the cleaving of Christendom that finally resulted. Indeed, in 1553, Catholic prospects seemed to have brightened immensely with the advent of Mary Tudor as Queen of England. No soul in Europe, man or woman, lay or religious, was more totally devoted to the Catholic faith than this small, red-haired granddaughter of Isabel the Catholic, who saw her mother, Catherine of Aragon, as a martyr for the faith and had herself suffered for it all her adult life. Nor did she stand alone. Despite the maximum efforts of Protestant propagandists against her, she had far more popularity in England than what most historians since have appreciated. She had the full support of the Emperor and of Pope Julius III. She would never yield an inch on any fundamentally Catholic issue while breath remained in her body, and she was only 37 years old but had never married. She must marry and conceive quickly, for women in those days often reached menopause in their early 40s. Or her half-sister, Elizabeth, daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn, would succeed her. And Elizabeth's title to the throne depended on the validity of a marriage which no Catholic could ever recognize. If she were to reign, it could only be as a Protestant. Charles V and his son Philip understood this situation perfectly. Almost immediately on arrival of the news of Mary's enthronement from Brussels, where he was currently residing, Charles wrote to Philip, suggesting that he marry the new Queen of England. The advantages of this course, he said, are so obvious that it is unnecessary to go into them. Obviously, he was confident that his son would understand and agree, as indeed he did, in just 3 weeks. As for Mary, on August the 2nd, she told the imperial ambassador in England that she had long regarded Charles as a father, and in her marriage would follow his advice and choose whomsoever he might recommend. Consequently, there was never any real doubt that the marriage would take place. Despite the disparity in age, Philip was 11 years younger than Mary. Nationalistic objections from English leaders and some of the people, and intrigues by the French, who were at war with Spain and did not want England allied with Europe's leading power. On October 29th, Queen Mary summoned the imperial ambassador to her oratory and pledged her troth to Prince Philip before the Blessed Sacrament, declaring her conviction that this marriage was inspired by God. Later historians have felt very much otherwise, of course. In the words of Queen Mary's most recent biographer, if there has been one unanimous judgment upon the reign of Mary, it has been that the Spanish marriage was an unmitigated disaster. Now let this negative unanimity cease. This historian firmly believes that Queen Mary's acceptance of Philip II of Spain as her husband was the best possible decision she could have made under all the circumstances. If only she had been able to conceive a child, it would have changed the whole history of Christendom and the world, very much for the better from the Catholic standpoint. Hear her generally sympathetic biographer, H.F.M. Prescott, make the solid case for Queen Mary's Spanish marriage, though perversely he rejects his own excellent arguments. He said, quote, "Only Spanish orthodoxy, she believed, was sufficiently untainted to rid England of heresy. Only the power of Spain was enough to defend her against France and that other enemy at England's back door, Scotland. More legitimately, she reasoned that to bear a child would rid her from the fear of rival claimants, and that a husband would relieve her of the intolerable burden of suspicion and bewilderment under which she laboured in public business, and would stand between her and treacherous or quarrelsome counsellors. The advantages which Imperial Ambassador Renard had hymned to her were not so chimerical in the eyes of the 16th century as they seem to us. Besides the support of a husband, the close protective alliance of Spain, the son to succeed her and confirm her work, he promised that to that son a mighty inheritance, England and the Low Countries for certain. If Philip's son Don Carlos died, then Spain, Naples, and the Indies as well. Unquote. On August the 5th, the news of Mary's enthronement came to Rome. Pope Julius III wept for joy and immediately appointed Cardinal Reginald Pole, exiled by Henry VIII at the time of the martyrdom of Moore and Fisher, and subsequently threatened with assassination by English agents, almost elected Pope in 1550 as legate to England to bring his nation back into the church. On August 27, he wrote her that renunciation of her title as head of the church in England and submission to the authority of the Pope was her first duty as queen, coming before even her marriage and political settlement of the kingdom. Charles V did not agree with that, and neither even did Mary, who wrote to the Pope September the 11th saying that the time was not yet ripe for Pole's coming, and a few days later told Pole's emissary, Henry Penning, that, quote, she would give half of her kingdom to have a legate in the country, but that the heretics were capable of anything, unquote, and it was not yet safe to have him. Regarding her title of Supreme Head of the Church in England, she said to Penning, I do not wish it, even though by it I could gain three other kingdoms. And she said, had resolved to ask Parliament to suspend the law of royal supremacy in the church, along with the laws which had deprived her mother of the queenship. Parliament convened on October the 5th and quickly repealed the annulment of Henry VIII's marriage to Catherine, with a scathing aside on the conduct and character of Cranmer, now confined in the Tower of London, where he had put so many others. Though Mary was not yet able to persuade the House of Commons to take up the issue of her leadership of the Church of England, Parliament did repeal all the religious legislation in the reign of Edward VI, allowing Mass to be said again in England, with only 80 out of the 350 members of the House of Commons voting against it. No better proof of the value of the much-abused Spanish marriage of Queen Mary could be adduced than her inability, even when at the height of her early popularity, to divest herself of the sacrilegious title Supreme Head of the Church of England, until Prince Philip had arrived to help her do so. The Spanish marriage treaty was made public in mid-January 1554. There was considerable public opposition, abetted by hostile France, culminating in a rebellion named for Thomas Wyatt of Kent, since his force actually reached London, where it was soundly defeated on Ash Wednesday by Mary's own undaunted courage in refusing to leave the city and personal appeal to the people of the city to come to her aid, which they did with no less than 20,000 armed men. After some delay, Philip arrived at the English port of Southampton on July 20 and 3 days later met his bride for the first time in a second-story galley in Winchester during an evening of pouring rain where they conversed, she in French, which he understood but did not speak well, he in his native Spanish, which she understood from her mother but did not speak. 2 days later, they were married. Queen Mary, starved for love since her mother's death 18 long years before, was totally devoted to Philip. He did not love her in return and did not like England, but resolutely did his duty by this marriage so important for the Catholic Church. By November, Mary believed she was pregnant. When Parliament convened on November 12, Pope Julius III had agreed to make no effort to recover the church property seized and sold by Thomas Cromwell, and Parliament was ready to proceed in the Great Reconciliation. So this is such a crucial point in church history now, and history of England and all of the English-speaking world, that it's going to be fantastic to be able to walk our way through this incredible point in time, especially now as we are in these period of the death of Queen Elizabeth II and the ascension of King Charles III. So with all this in mind, unfortunately time has run out for the day, so we'll pick up again next week. Let's conclude therefore with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Let's hope to have you back here with us next week. Fascinating stuff in our church history. And if not, let's see you at church on Sunday. God bless you, and have a happy and holy weekend.